Today, let's complete our deep thoughts about the reality that we are not simply God's lawn gnomes.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
If you had an opportunity to listen through the episode on Psalm 115 a couple of episodes ago now, then you know why I mentioned the lawn gnomes and the similarity that that would have with the idea of just putting idols out on our lawns, and they can't do anything. So they have mouths but don't speak, as it says in Psalm 115 and so on. But we're not like that. We have mouths and can speak. From that premise, I started a conversation last time about, by the way, every time I say conversation, I'm reminded now of my friends who say, you know, you always say you're having a conversation, but you realize it's just with yourself, right? I do. But, you know, in my mind, you're here. So I'm still having the conversation with you. And though you may think I don't hear what you're saying, I do. And that's what I'm trying to respond to. Anyway, the point is, that as I was going through the talk, or whatever you want to call it, last time I was making a point about gratitude, because there is a really conciliatory point to be made in Psalm 115, and it's not conciliatory in its attitude, in, you know, a way of saying, oh, I'm going to find a way to make peace between these warring factions. But in reality, in its application, it is a conciliatory lesson that we can learn between those of us who, like me, believe in a radical free will, absolutely, and believe that that's the point of our being in this world, and then those who are much more inclined to a deterministic worldview, that there is a fixed way things are going to be, it's already determined, there's nothing you can do about it. And then this is the point, and this is what we will begin in the talk that we have today, in the conversation today. Then we start to diverge because we take different approaches to how engaged we have to be in the decisions of life. Now, we don't have to do that at all. Many of you who are determinists know, and you might be whispering to yourself right now in a voice I can hear, I don't think you just sit there and let things happen. And I know that. I believe that. I agree with you. But you would be shocked at how often I hear exactly the opposite demeanor communicated. And by the way, for those who believe in a radical free will, it often does become a hands in the air. Well, I guess it doesn't matter what I do. I can do whatever I want then. And they lose the path that they're supposed to be on as well. And I think there is a direction that this ought to take us, which oddly finds its way to us through the idea of gratitude. And I'm using the word gratitude very broadly in one sense, but it's accurate, broadly in the sense that it includes praise and worship and all of those expressions of our attitude that look to God and acknowledge that we don't deserve what we have received, anything that would point in that direction at all. That's what I'm including under gratitude. And so as we understand how gratitude is played out in the way we live in the world, I think it's surprising how key, how pivotal it is in the significance of what we were always supposed to be doing in this world to begin with, and that shows up in this passage of Psalm 115. So I went through it in Psalm 115 last time, kind of laid some foundations, but I rushed through a couple of things right at the end that I want to give a little more, or at least repetition to, but maybe a little more detail to as well. And this is the idea that God doesn't create us like everything else. I'm not going to repeat all of that, but I want to lay into the idea. God doesn't create us in the same way that he creates the animals or the landscape or the oceans or the sky or the light, all of which are good. all of into which all he pours his goodness. And yet he does not give them mouths with which to speak. He does not give them hands with which to feel. Now, I know you might be saying, well, you know, little raccoons, they can feel things with their hands, can't they? Not the same kind of feeling that we're talking about. And you can disagree with me about animals and pets and all that kind of stuff, but you can't miss that there's something unique in the way God has created us, especially in the fact that enveloped in all the other senses that we might share in common with the animals, that we see and hear and smell and touch and even can walk, that enveloping all of those ideas, which we might share with all the other animals, is the idea that we also speak, that we utter things. We have a mouth with which we can speak. We have a voice that is able to make sounds. And these are not just regular sounds. There's something significant about what's coming out. Well, we're pushing out words is what it amounts to. So anyway, all that said, if you lay all that foundation, we end up being unique because of the dominion we have in the world. I'm not going to repeat even that part of the discussion, but the part that we do need to remember is that he's made us, using the word Tselem, as his idols, as his image in the world. Now, I know it doesn't mean idol the same way we worship an idol and it's in vain, so I'm not trying to create some weird doctrine. I mentioned that last time, last week. But the fact is that this is what he creates, and I think the image, the metaphor, the trope that we're supposed to carry forward from that at least includes that he's put a marker down on the ground and said, do you see these things? Those, pointing at us, are the image that says this field belongs to me, but the field is the whole world in this case. So us exercising dominion in the world is us showing that God has dominion in the world. That's what we do. And even the fact that we're in his likeness gives an indication of that. And we talked about what his likeness is and isn't, and I won't repeat all of that. But what's fascinating about it is that when we make an idol, and this is where I concluded yesterday and I want to give a little more attention to today, that when we make an idol, and again, think of it broadly. I don't like using the word idol abusively the way some people do. You know, your Bible is an idol and stuff like that. I don't go that direction. I didn't mean to be quite that snide about how I imitated someone saying it, but I'm still not going to go that direction. That's not what an idol is. That's not the same meaning. You can idolize almost anything, as the Israelites managed to idolize even the temple. So that can be done, but that's not the point. But it is the point that we create a lot of things in the world, and we begin to see those as the fulfillment of our purpose, as the thing for which we exist and before which we bow and therefore create our service and so on. So think of idols more broadly as I talk about it, but using the examples that are in Scripture, and there are people who literally make idols like this still. But the odd thing is, I mean, it is really weird when we decide that we're going to make an idol, because what we're doing is trying to be like God by creating, because God's a creator. Oh, and lo and behold, we're going to create. We don't say to ourselves, my invisible God, he created me, so I'm going to be like him and create these. But God made us to be like him. So it's not surprising that we're creative, that we want to do things that are creative. But what's weird is that when we try to imitate God by being creative, we end up submitting ourselves to something inferior to us and acting as if it's God, when God was able to create us. We weren't able to create him, but that's what we're acting like we did. So now I've created this God. And then what we create as an idol gives evidence to that vanity, to that emptiness, to the fact that we've missed the mark, because it may have a mouth and eyes and ears and hands and feet and a throat, those things that are listed in Psalm 115, but it doesn't speak, it doesn't see, it doesn't hear, it doesn't touch or feel, it doesn't go anywhere, and it doesn't have a throat with which it can give even the groanings that we know of in the sense of Romans 8, if you know what I'm talking about. The point is, as an idol, these things are empty. They don't do anything. They have an appearance, but not a reality. And this is what happens to us as everything else we construct in life to give ourselves, you know, meaning can be. And so these things are important. Don't get me wrong. They may be important. They may be innovative. I said last time, profound, impactful. But they all perish with us, or they pass on to someone else, and they, even if they bring wealth or success or fame or whatever it is we were going for with them, they pass away with us. They cannot do more than that. They are no more meaningful than our lives were when they were without them. The truth is, those things are exactly as meaningful as our own lives become if we're on our own. The thing is, we're not on our own. We weren't self-created. When we were created, we were not alone. We had a creator who was hovering above us. We were created to be expressions of his dominion in the world, not created to create little things to which we give dominion in the world. It's the opposite, you know, idea. Okay, now carrying that forward, this is where we pick up today. I know it feels like we've been going longer. But it's also right here at this point where, you know, here we are making declarations about God's dominion in the world through the things that we do. And here we are doing bad things, ridiculous things, foolish things. And in that foolishness of activity, creating emptiness, vanity, nothing. And then we make a mistake in our reasoning. We start thinking anything we do will be vanity. Anything we do will be empty. And that's a mistake. Nothing, this is true, nothing I do is of sufficient merit for God's will to be fulfilled in me. Nothing. But then the mistake we make is saying, well, since nothing I do is of sufficient merit for God's will, I will do nothing because there is nothing that I can do. But that would miss the point that there could be other reasons for us being active. And so the conclusion we draw from that error is simply that the more passive I am, the less active, because my activity is it's creating idols and it's vanity and it's emptiness and it's waste and I become like the thing I created and so on. Then we start to think the more passive I am, the less I do, the more God will be glorified by my presence, my empty, you know, listless, my listless, that's a hard word to say, presence in the world. And this is a mistake. That conclusion is logically in error, but also just overtly in error in the context of what Scripture describes for us. There is an equivocation in it. There are a lot of equivocations in it. I'm just going to sort of narrow it down to one way to talk about it. There is an equivocation in that way of thinking between doing and earning, as if doing something means I'm doing it in order to gain something from God or get something from him. And there is a confusion that shows up along with that in a lot of thinking of a lot of scholars in the New Testament after the time of Jesus, that there was a confusion between the idea of works or good works or doing works and keeping the law. Obviously, keeping the law entails doing some works, but it's not the case that the fact that, you know, doing the law, keeping the law, means doing good works. It's not the case that that means doing every good work is an attempt to keep the law. That's not bidirectional, not necessarily, not inherently bidirectional. And the case I'm going to make as we're talking through this is that it is not bidirectional. The implication only goes one way. And it is true that our good works will never be sufficient to merit God's favor. It is true that we cannot keep the law in order to obtain God's favor because we're no good at keeping the law and because it wouldn't be sufficient to merit God's favor. All of that's true, and that's fine. But none of that deals with the fact that there is other doing than just trying to keep the law or earn God's favor. And it's a culpable omission in this conversation, and that's a logical fallacy term, a culpable omission, but I also mean it in the offensive, the assertive way. It is a culpable omission to ignore the active voice in all those verbs in Scripture. You just can't get away from it, and there's no explaining it away by simply saying, well, every time it's used, it's got to be reflexive. There's got to be something about it because we can't do things. That is question begging. That's just deciding what you've concluded before you start actually reading the passage. So what we want to do is back up and say, so how does Scripture describe that? And then how would we see Our activity could be critically important in the world, essential in the world, and yet not be the means by which we obtain the salvation, the glory, the honor that God wants in this world, which all is to go back to Him. It's all to redound, as people say, to Him. And this is the point, by the way, in my response, where it may become obvious to you that I'm much more committed to biblical studies, to being a biblicist, than I am as a systematician. I love systematic theology, but it's not my principal perspective. Doesn't make me right or wrong. It just makes me different. So I'm just acknowledging you're going to hear that in the way we talk about this, because going to Scripture, and I believe in the harmony of Scripture. I believe in the analogy of faith. I believe in unifying it, understanding how it fits together. So I really do appreciate the contribution that systematicity, that systematic theologians and others who think along those systematic lines help us with, and the errors that they help us avoid, and the history that they attach us to. I appreciate all of that. But I am first and foremost, and always have been, a committed biblicist. You know, you just go to Scripture and see what it says and try to submit to it, which it does. It invites errors if we're too selfish about it, if we're too myopic about it, if we're not conscientious about allowing Scripture to change us instead of simply using our hermeneutic to abuse Scripture into the thing that we want it to mean. I'm aware of all of those dangers. And, you know, I can only do the best I can do to try to stay out of them, keep my foot out of the gopher holes, as I say. So here's the point I would make as a person who's reading Scripture this way. Even faith, even belief, even the thing we would think of as somewhat passive, and we do this all the time. We do think of it as passive. Well, you know, I just don't believe that. How can I believe what I don't believe? People will say, a skeptic can say that. Well, how on earth do you expect me to just make myself believe something I don't believe? And what they mean by that is an unnuanced way of thinking about faith. And I really probably don't have time to go all the way through the William James point that I've pointed out many times in other episodes, but I will try my best to give it in a brief form right here. What they are pretending is that there is a thing that their mind has come to know by experience or reason, one or the other, and somehow or another, they, you know, they're just confronted with it. I know this thing. And so they can believe that because they know it. You know, they know it's, yeah, I believe there's a wall over there because I can see the wall and I ran into the wall. And so I'm pretty sure there's a wall there. Lo and behold, I believe in the wall. And if I said to you, I think you should believe that there is no wall, you would say, well, that's just dumb. I can't believe something that I don't believe. I can't just tell myself there's no wall and suddenly believe that there's no wall. I can even say the words, I believe there's no wall. Oh, I believe there's no wall. And I'm still going to walk into the wall. It's still going to be there. That's the reasoning that they're using when they're saying that. But they're completely ignoring the fact what William James deals with bluntly and brilliantly in The Will to Believe, the whole idea behind faith or belief, that there are also genuine options where you have to make a choice between, you know, this genuine option and that genuine option about the things you're going to believe. And he gives examples of it and so on. But the point is, I'm not asking you to believe in Santa Claus. If the options that are presented to you are living and forced and momentous, then you do have the ability to decide what you're going to believe. And so in that sense, and by the way, we're pretty good. If you've ever talked to a therapist or been around a counselor, you know we're good at this. We're pretty good at even denying things, in other words, choosing to believe something by not believing it. We're pretty good at denying things that really do present themselves as undeniable to us. This thing has to be true, but I can't believe it because I just can't think that about my hero or my favorite person in the world or my favorite politician, as it turns out right now, and so on. All of those things are examples of the way we have an ability to believe things that you wouldn't think we could believe. With William James, the point is even simpler. Sometimes you have to make a choice between options that freestanding are legitimate in and of themselves and yet not compatible with each other. And then you have to make a choice. Am I going to believe this or am I going to believe that? And even if you don't believe in a radical free will, I do. So you can hear that in the fork in the road that I'm kind of presenting right now. You don't have to believe in that. You don't have to believe in a radical free will to hear what I'm saying right now. you can still know that standing at that point in the road where if you're a determinist, you believe the path is determined for you and you're going to choose the thing God has inclined you to choose or not choose, or if you're not a theistic determinist, the thing your psyche has determined that you are going to select, whatever that is, as you stand in the road, you still know you have two legitimate choices. You can go left or you can go right. And if you have a nuanced understanding of all of the things we believe in the world, you know not everything is 100% absolutely crystal clear and this is incontrovertible. Some things we have to come to by faith. And then we make a choice. And fine, if you're a determinist, you make that choice because of the psyche you have or because God has predisposed you or whatever it is, or invited you or inclined you or forced you with irresistible grace or whatever. You can believe all of that. I'm fine. I mean, those are good theologies. They're fine. My producer, Daisy, she's smirking at me because she thinks I'm taking a cheap shot. I'm not taking a cheap shot. I really mean it. That's fine. You hold that view. I hold the other view. The point is, either way, you understand that you really do have activity. You act in order to have faith. You act in order to believe, just like you act when you stand up out of your chair, just like you act when you do something else. And so one of the and there's nothing selfish about that. It's just the reality. That's the kind of agent we are in the world. We do things. We don't just have things done to us. It's in our language. There's active voice and passive voice. We are not always simply being acted on. Sometimes we're the actor. And that's what we're supposed to be. That's my point, that God doesn't create us as blocks of wood that he sticks out in the yard and says, okay, the dew's going to fall on you and the deer is going to march by you and whatever it's going to do there. And yeah, all these other things are going to happen to you and, you know, just grin and bear it. Even grinning and bearing it would be doing something. We do things. He puts us in the world and he tells us to do things. So we're active. And that I just don't want us to be stuck in that mistake in our reasoning, and gratitude can help us in how we think through that. So this is so at this point, if you use faith as the example, I would say, you know, this will also become confusing just because the way we use the word in English, which is fine. I love English, but we separate the words faith and belief. Belief becomes the verb, faith becomes the noun, and we don't. But they are the same word. I mean, there's a verb for it and a noun for it in Greek, but they're the same root word. And so when I say we believe, if I were to put it in the way we would understand it if they were all combined together in, as words, we would say we faith things, right? We believe things, we faith things. And my point here is to say we're not just faithed. We're not just endowed with faith, and then all of a sudden we realize, oh, even in that all of a sudden we realize, we would still be faithing, not just being faithed. We would be believing, not just being caused to believe. We're believing, even if we were being caused to believe, we're still believing ourselves. We're not just being moved by something else. We faith. So we're not just recipients of belief, even if you think we are recipients of belief in that sense. We actually believe. And again, determinism, radical freedom, that's not the point here. In fact, my point here is it doesn't matter which way you're going to approach that. You can read John 6:29 as a total determinist. And what it says is still not the work of God. This is the work of God that you receive belief. It still doesn't say that. Even if you're a determinist, what it says is, this is the work of God that you believe. Even if you think, and this is fine, even if you believe that it is the result of an irresistible grace that's been brought to you, you are still an agent in the world that is expected to believe, not just to have that belief as a pool of water sitting on your head as you're out in the yard, you know, the lawn gnome image that we were talking about. Okay, you're with me. At least you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying you agree with me. I'm just saying you understand what I'm saying. So here's the point. If we use seeking or getting to the point, another step toward it, if we use seeking and finding as the example, again, even as a determinist, you can't pretend that the command is not The command is not this. The command is not be found. That's not the command. The command is seek God while he may be found. That's active. We do that. Do we do it with merit to find him? Could we find him if he hadn't revealed himself to us? No, of course not. I'm not taking any credit for it. We don't have any merit in the process, but we are commanded to find him. Even if you think he woke you up in order for you to find him, and I even believe that, even if you believe that, you still have to find him. That's what he says to do. Seek him while he may be found. We have to seek him. Now, I absolutely affirm, he cannot be found just because we decide to seek him. He has to decide that we should be able to find him, and he has to reveal himself to us. I'm for all of that. None of us merit or in any way can climb the ladder to get up to heaven. I'm not saying that at all. But in seeking and finding, we seek him, and therefore we find him. That's the idea in Isaiah 55, if you want to see the exact language, you can go look it up. The metaphor of Psalm 115 is entirely based on our mouths and our throat being active. When our eyes, they don't just see. When our eyes, this is the point about us, when our eyes observe, look, we've seen what God did for us. We have beheld. When our eyes observe, when our ears don't just hear, they listen. When our eyes observe, our ears listen, our hands touch, our feet walk, then we are acting. But most importantly, when our mouths speak in response to what God has done for us, then we're acting, doing, making, producing the thing for which he gave us not just a hole in our face, but a mouth, and not just an obstacle in our throats, but a voice. There is a difference. The profundity of that psalm, Psalm 115, is what it says about how important, this is my favorite part of the psalm, it was revelatory for me, you say the whole psalm is revelatory. Well, of course it is. But I mean, this one pierced through even my thick skull. This is where gratitude, how important gratitude is among all of those actions. Giving thanks, offering praise as it's described in that psalm, giving thanks in this world is how we become the unavoidable telltale of the real presence, otherwise so easily unseen or ignored or outright rejected in the world. Do you hear that? That's the good news. That's the good news, that Jesus is Lord, that God owns this world, and he embodied himself. He was incarnate in Jesus as he came into the world. And the declaration of the resurrection is that Jesus is Lord. When we think of the gospel, unfortunately, we've been converted into salespeople, and that's how we think of the gospel. We are representatives of a good news that brings people eternal life and to which we want to persuade them, convince them that it's the right direction to go. We want all of that. I'm not against any of that. I did an episode a long time ago, maybe it was a couple of them, I think we called Death of a Salesperson, something like that, about what that form of evangelism, the form that evangelism took, did to our faith, or has done, at least did to my faith. And so you can go listen to that. It's way back there. Good luck finding it out. Well, Daisy will link to it, so you can, on the website, if you go look at the website, so you could listen to it. But the point here is that there's no mistaking. When Peter gets up to speak in Acts chapter 2, the good news is not simply a four-point plan for your benefit. It is. There is a benefit to you. And the four-point plan I still use to communicate the gospel. I got nothing negative to say about being able to share with people how they can come to know Christ as Savior and understand that in his resurrection, there's hope for our lives and the presence of God in the world through us again. I love that message. I love the beauty of it and the redemption that comes with it. No problem whatsoever. But if you think that's all the gospel is, that communication, then you've missed the point in the New Testament of what Peter is describing as the best news in the first declaration of the gospel after the resurrection of Christ, you know, on the day of Pentecost. The good news is that Jesus is Lord. That's the news. That's why the test of real faith is, can you declare that Jesus is Lord? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, which, how do we know? Through the resurrection. And with your heart, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. even that passage is telling you. The issue of the gospel is that Jesus is Lord. Sometimes we're very confused about why that would be good news because we're so committed to the idea that we should be Lord.
I think I should be in charge of the world. You're telling me somebody else is in charge of the world? That doesn't sound like good news at all.
But look at the mess we've made. Look at the world the way it is when we're in charge of it. Having someone sit down and say to anyone who's lived their life in this world the way we all live our lives in this world, you know what? You're not in charge of everything. There's actually someone much greater than you who's in charge of this world and your life is enough to make anybody take a deep breath and give a sigh of relief and say, thank heavens, I've just been waiting to find out who it was. Well, it's Jesus. That's the point. So why am I saying all of that? Because rather than it just being a summary of the method you have to use to have God come out of the genie's bottle when you rub it three times, you know, that kind of stuff, it's this. Listen to how Peter says it at the end of his sermon and on Pentecost. And at Pentecost, he has, you know, thousands of people who respond by saying, what do we need to do? And he tells them to repent, be baptized, you know, for the remission of sins. And then they come and they're converted by the thousands. That sermon doesn't have Peter saying in it, here are the four points that you need to understand. He does give a clear message, but this is the conclusion. As he points to David's tomb, says, well, it wasn't about David, was it, in the Old Testament? David didn't ascend into the heavens. But David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is the conclusion of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Let all the house of Israel therefore know. This is him saying, I've said all of this other stuff so you'd get this. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the gospel. Jesus is Lord. That's what Peter declares. Now, when they heard this is the next verse in that passage leading up to verse 38. This is verse 37. That's how math works. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They recognized, oh, Jesus is Lord. That's what you're saying, which was evidenced by this crowd of disciples, these apostles, who had gathered together and in all the languages that the people around them could understand, were declaring not a four-point plan for salvation. Again, I love the four-point plan for salvation. I use the Romans Road all the time. I'm an old guy. I still use an old technique. Okay, I'm in it. I'm not being critical of that. I'm making this point. In Acts 2, what are they declaring as they stand up there on the stage and everybody thinks they're drunk who can't understand the language and everybody who does understand the language is confused because those guys shouldn't know my language. They're not from my state, my city, my whatever. So what on earth is going on? What are they declaring? The wonderful works of God. That's what they're declaring. What's going on with that? Our expression of gratitude, praise, declarations about the wonderful works of God, our expressions of gratitude for what God has done are our declaration that Jesus is Lord. The hope we find in difficult times, think about it. We go through the same struggles, Christians, I'm talking about, followers of Christ. We go through the same struggles, sometimes more, sometimes less. We go through the same struggles everybody else goes through. This is what happens. And in those struggles, we find hope. And when we find hope in those difficult times, the means by which gratitude seeps back into our driest days is our declaration that Jesus is Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? When we're in difficult times, and yet hope just keeps seeping in from below, and that keeps expressing itself and being reinforced by gratitude, then we're making the declaration that we actually do believe Jesus is Lord. This is what Peter is getting at. It's not an apologetics course. We love the word apologia, the defense that's used in 1 Peter 3. It's not about argumentation and logic. Listen to what Peter says in that description where he says we should be able to give an answer, give a defense for our faith. What does he mean by this? This is what he says. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them. Don't be troubled. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Christ the Lord. You know he's in charge, so you trust him. Honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Why do they ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you? Because you're suffering, and yet you express this confidence in God. You stand in trial, yet you don't condemn your judge. You sit and say, I trust God. I believe what God is going to do. In that declaration, somebody's going to say to you, why are you not desperate? You're going to die here. Because I believe Jesus is Lord. He's in charge. That's the testimony we're supposed to have. I'm not saying we have it sufficiently, but that's what he says. But do it, he says, with gentleness and respect. That's because you're trusting God. You're trusting Jesus. You're not trying to defend yourself. Having a good conscience, he says, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ can be put to shame. Because it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So we, in the declarations of our hope in God, in the willingness to give thanks to God in every circumstance, are simply declaring that Jesus is Lord. He doesn't need to extract thanks from us. Remember, we've talked about this in a few Psalms, how often it will say, praise God in the highest, you know, praise God from this way, you know, praise God this way and exalt him with the... As if we read those sometimes as if God is speaking down from heaven and saying, get on your knees and thank me, boy. You know, that's the tone that we hear in it. He's commanding praise from us because he needs to extract praise from us. They're psalms that we're singing with melody in our hearts to one another and to God. It's our voice, so we're saying to each other, praise God. Do you see what he did? Let's lift up his name together. We're inviting a corporate communion around the good things that God has done. So this is the truth about where gratitude comes from. He doesn't extract thanks from us. You ungrateful children, give me thanks. He's constantly blessing us. And then he fills our mouths, as the other psalm says, and it is when we open our mouths in thanks and praise that he gives us even more reason to do so. So here's the point I've been trying to make, and this is what I'm getting at today, that the vanity of Ecclesiastes, that you know what I'm talking about, everything is vain, right? Everything is empty, nothingness. That the vanity of Ecclesiastes, that's the inevitable expression of the best we can possibly do as a self-contained source, so that any idol we make is going to be as silent and powerless as the block of wood from which we carved it. Our religion would be that way. If we carve out a religion, it's going to be as dead as we are. If we carve out a job that makes us significant, if we throw a pearl in front of a pig or try to train a dog to be holy, we get nothingness from it. You can hear all the language throughout Scripture that says exactly that. Any time the silent and powerless idol we created from a block of wood becomes the source of our hope, then we're effectively as silent and powerless as the idol or the block of wood that we're worshiping. But what God sculpted from the dirt isn't supposed to be that. You hear what I'm saying? If we create a silent and powerless idol, we carve out a block of wood, you know, and then we make that the source of our hope. Look at the job that I have performed. Look at the building I have built. Look at the legacy I've created in this world. If we do all of that, then we are effectively as silent and powerless as that idol or block of wood that we're worshiping. That's the idea in Psalm 115. What God sculpted from the dirt when he made Adam, and when he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, what God sculpted from the dirt is anything but a silent and powerless idol or block of wood. He has given us sights and sounds and smells and touches and paths. And remember, last week I was trying to introduce that so you'd have this sort of foundation. Those are the things that in all of their content are unique to every individual that he puts in the world. So it's not just humanity broadly, even though he has created humanity broadly to do this, to represent him. He has made each of us as individuals and given each of us as individuals our own sights and sounds and smells and touches and paths, so that in this unique place, we can, every one of us individually and then together as well, lift our voices into the world what it will not hear otherwise. That because God made us and because he is Lord, the world is his, and we have a reason to trust him. Even when it looks for all the world like we shouldn't, we have a reason to trust him. Our gratitude is the expression that Jesus is Lord. So, very simply, don't be a block of wood. Now, I'm going to close with reading a psalm. You know, in Psalm 22, there's that weird sort of statement about how God is enthroned in the praises of Israel. What is that? He's enthroned in the praises of Israel, not just in the temple. This is the point. Think about what that means. That's what I want to get to, that point, that statement. Just imagine what that means in the context of what I'm saying here, because this is what we do when we express our gratitude. We lift up God in this world, and he is enthroned in it. So don't be a block of wood. Don't be a lawn gnome. We're not just sitting out there with carved holes in our faces. We have mouths. Don't be a block of wood. Use the quickening, the enlivening that God has given you to make noise. And don't just make any noise. Speak the words of gratitude to God in the world, which become the temple, recognizing, even housing his presence in the world. Here's how it comes from the psalmist in chapter 22 of the Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Do you hear the world he's in? It doesn't look like God is there. God has turned his back. Why are you so far away? Why aren't you doing anything? Oh, my God, I cry by day. You still don't answer. I cry by night, but I find no rest. Yet, this is what we're invited to be every time we give thanks. The person who, in the midst of a world that looks in every way like God is not over it, says this, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. May he be enthroned on our praises.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.